Good morning.
See,
it's like you guys are in my classroom again, all over again. God is good.
All the time.
God is good. I heard a story about this one kid in high school who was projected to be one of the greatest cross-country runners of all time. Every finish, he would finish like way before the rest of the group. So they were on a trip to a meet that was not at their normal track, and he was kind of getting in his groove, and he had his headphones in, just jamming out to his pregame run music, and the coach had stood up at the front of the bus, and he kind of noticed him in the back, or at the front, because he was in the back, and the coach was just frantically waving his arms, like explaining something, and he's like, "That's just coach being coach, like I'm not going to listen, I got a race to run, I got to win." Because he had big hopes and dreams for the future, being one of the best in the nation. And it came down to the run. It was a 5K run across, you know, cross country running, where they go run in the field and all the fun stuff. And they get to the meet, and the race starts, and he takes off, and he just is blowing everybody out of the water. He's got such a lead that he can't even see the runners behind him. He's so far ahead. Until he comes to this spot where he's about four-fifths of the way done with the race, and he comes to this sign, and there's two arrows, just two arrows, one blue pointing this way and one yellow pointing this way. And he started panicking because he's like, I don't know which way to go. And then he thought to himself, you know what? I bet that's what Coach was trying to tell us about with his hand signals going all over the place. And he started to panic. He said, if I wait for the next person to come, I'm going to squander my lead. And I've got a reputation to have, so I'm going to have to do what just feels right to me. Anybody made a decision that just felt right to you that was the wrong one? Well, this guy, he went down the yellow path, and as he went down the yellow path, it took him on another 8K race trail through the woods. So by the time he made it through, he got to the back to the stadium where everybody was at. The only thing is everybody was already gone. The only car in the parking lot was their bus. And he said he didn't make an eye contact with anybody. He ran straight to the back of the bus, put his head down and headphones in because he was so ashamed of what he had done. Now, the moral of the story is that it doesn't matter how well you run the race if you're running in the opposite direction. It doesn't matter how good or how fast you are or what you can do. If you're running the opposite direction of where you're supposed to be running, you're going to end up lost and losing. Today, we are in week 3 of our series, Ekklesia. Ekklesia, if you haven't been here, is a word that means called out. Jesus used it to call out the disciples, the group of people that were following him, to say, you're going to be set aside. You're going to be called out of the normalcy of what you're used to be my church, to be the assembly. Church is a really bad translation for ekklesia, but it's what we use in our modern language, because it was supposed to be this movement that Jesus said to them, hey, you're going to be my movement of people. But what happens when the movement of people is going in the wrong direction? So today we're talking about the central message of the church. And I got to admit that I served at a church for a long time, and I grew very, very frustrated with that church, because week after week, what I heard was, do better, try harder, pull up your bootstraps and you'll get them next time, champ. Not one time, and I'm telling you, not one time while I was there for 4 or 5 years did I hear the gospel message ever preached. Not one time. And when I challenged the pastor, I said, hey, why are we not doing, like the scripture is very clear on what our message should be. If you look at any of Paul's writing to any of the churches, time and time and time again, he says, here's the gospel. Here's the message that I've received. And what I love about it is he wrote these letters to churches, to people that have already heard the gospel. He said, I just want you to know it again. And yet, in my frustration, I asked the pastor, I said, why are we not preaching the gospel? Why are we preaching a feel-good message week after week? And his words made me so mad that eventually I left the church because of it. He told me, I'm coasting till retirement. I love him as a man, but as a pastor and a preacher, he failed miserably. As a leader of people, our message is the gospel. Week after week, we come here, and yeah, I'll challenge you, you challenge me, we sharpen one another, and we'll read the scriptures. And if you know me, I don't shy away from any of the text. If it says what it says, I'm saying it to you. If you want to be offended with the word of God and God, because guess what? I'm just an empty vessel of what it says. But here's what you're going to hear, that Christ died for you. That on the cross, he took the punishment, the wrath of God was laid upon him. The sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, all of it was laid upon him, beaten and tormented and mocked and flogged and just humiliated in front of everybody. And they nailed his hands with these nails that would just pierce through the bones. And as he hung on the cross, he yelled, "It is finished." And the Bible would go to tell you that if you believe that that counted for you and he said it is finished, then you will be saved. That's the gospel message, that Jesus died for each and every one of us. And yet, the message of the church, the modern church, is not the gospel. If you guys have been here week after week, I've been a little aggressive in my forthcoming of what we're talking about in the context of what we're talking about, because we cannot get this wrong. We cannot get it wrong. If the scriptures say something, we have to obey. We have to conform to it. Like nobody's going to be here and be like, "Christ, I'm following you, but guess what? You've got to conform to my image and my schedule and my desires." That's not what the scriptures say. It says that we conform to the image of Christ. That's why if you go into our lobby, there's stuff plastered all over the wall that says, "More like Jesus," because that's our goal, is to be more like Jesus. And in doing so, the heartbeat of the church, the heartbeat of the message of this movement that we're in, is the gospel message and nothing else. That's why Paul wrote that I preach nothing but Christ and Christ crucified, because that is what the gospel is about. It's not about a feel-good message or a do more, try harder. Gosh, how many of us have sat through a message where that's what it was? Where it's all about feel good? Like, hey, this is what I like to hear. They're not challenging me. They're just tickling my ears. The scriptures warns about that. How we will become a people who will flock to leaders who will tickle our ears with things that make us feel good because we feel like it's right. Well, you know, the discernment is knowing what is almost right and right. Like knowing what is true and knowing what sounds almost true. And that's a tool of the enemy to trick us into thinking that, hey, this is almost true. But it's very clear what is truth. And that is that Jesus died in our place. That Jesus died in our place. So we're going to look at a couple main passages today. And as we read them, it's Paul's writing to a couple churches where he's just affirming what has already been said, what they've already received. He's just saying, hey, remember this. Recall this. And in this first part, he's going to say, this is of first importance to the church, that we make sure the gospel is the gospel. I've heard it said, and I've quoted before, that the gospel is shallow enough for a child not to drown in, yet deep enough for an elephant to swim in. Isn't that amazing? That as we send our kids to children's church, they're getting infused with the gospel message at such a low level that they can grasp hold of it. And yet here in the main gathering, where we're diving deep into what the gospel is week after week. Like, is that not the beauty of the ecclesia? That we're edifying one another. We're edifying these future the disciple makers that are going to go out and preach the gospel. Like, we should be excited about what we're doing here, not lackadaisical, where we just come in and we're like, hey, it's another thing we're doing this week. I got to get it off my list. Let me be honest, and I've said it before. The ecclesia is not optional for the believer of Christ. You don't pick and choose like, well, today I feel like being part of the movement. Or that's not what we saw last week when we looked at the early church. They were devoted day after day after day. They met, they read, they broke bread. They took communion. They gathered in the temple to learn. They were devoted to prayer. Like, that's a movement. That's what we're supposed to be. And it starts on the central message of the church, or of the gospel. Because the gospel is what changes us. The gospel message is what changes us. Man, I'm going to get to the text. I need to get to the text. But I'll be the first person to say that I was a wretched, black-hearted sinner. that I still have tendencies to be a black or a sinner, wretched in my ways. That I still have these moments inside of me that my thoughts linger, that my desires take control, that the jealousy inside of me just rages inside. Like there's still a fight that goes on. And we see it in Paul in Romans where he says the same thing. But Christ crucified is the message that we go back to, man. Like today, if you hate it when I call people sinners, today is not your day, because guess what? We are all sinners in this room. We are all sinners in this room. There's none of us that are exempt from it. And to dance around this whole, are your feelings mine? The scriptures don't dance around it. They call you a sinner. They call you wretched. But because of Christ and his sacrifice, we are a new creation. We are born again out of that sin, out of that flesh, that we have different clothes to wear. That in that we have a different message to our life. That we are no longer slaves to our sin and our flesh, but we are more than conquerors over it. And it's time that we run in the same direction, amen? That the heartbeat of this movement, and I'm praying for all the other churches that the Lord would haunt them in such a way that they would come to know the trueness of the gospel and stop preaching prosperity or feel good messages, that they would stop preaching just these sermons that to make sure you people still tithe to the church. Now here's what we're gonna preach. We're gonna preach the Bible, we're gonna preach the gospel day after day. That every time we come here, we're going to open up the Word of God and we're going to read in like 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read the first few verses. So go ahead and stand up. If you don't have a Bible, there's one next to you. Just take it. Your neighbor won't punch you, I promise. They know better. But like we're going to read right here in Romans or in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, that if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," here we go, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep." Let's pray. God, today I'm asking that you awaken our hearts today. Oh Lord, your scriptures say that the Holy Spirit does this work of illumination in our hearts, Lord, that we can come to you, we can choose to come to you. But Lord, we work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, that there's an awakening of our soul. The more that we run to you, the more that we cling to you, the more that we surrender to you, Lord, the more that we obey you, Lord, and we surrender our lives in humble submission, saying that we are not worthy of what's been done to us. Lord, you lavish us with grace. Lord, I'm asking right now that you soften the hearts of us in the room, that you tear down the walls of hostility that we have built up, that you've already torn down, but we have rebuilt time and time again, Lord, that you would come into our hearts and you would just wreck us for the gospel, that you would shake us to our core to know and reckon that what your scripture says is truth. Lord, that the gospel message is true. Lord, we ask all this in your most precious name. Amen. It's starting to be football season. Any football fans in here? Wave them high and proud. Like, we are not like, we know what you're doing in the next few Saturdays and Sundays. Like, you're watching football, right? College football's back. NFL starts soon. You guys have heard this story 1,000 times, and I'm going to tell it again 1,000 more times because I think it's absolutely incredible. It was 1961, and a coach walked into the room of 38 professional football players. Professional football players. And he held up a football, and he says, "This is a football." He said, "This is a football." To a group of professional football players, imagine the insult that coach would have been doing to those players. But because of who he was and what his intentions were, they didn't take offense to it. But he held it up. He says, this is a football, reminding them that, hey, we are going to get back to the basics of what it means to be a football player. My aim and my goal today is for us to get back to the basics and say, hey, this is the Word of God. That this is the Word of this is the Word of God. And in it is this beautiful love story of the gospel message from the beginning to the end. It is a true love story played out in what we call the gospel. I was reading a book as I was studying this week. It's called The Explicit Gospel by Matt Chandler. If you've never read it, you got to read it. It's good stuff. The book as soon as you open the page, the foreword in it is him telling a story about his church, and I've got an inclination that most of us are the same way. He opens the book, and he says that it was their celebration Sunday. They were getting ready to baptize like 17 or 18 people. Like they were having, the Lord was just moving in that church. And he says that he gets there, and somebody walks up to him right before the service is about to start, and he says, I just want you to know that I brought a witch with me. And I don't know what's going to happen, but I know the Holy Spirit's going to do a mighty thing. And he just walked away. And he's like, hey, Matt Chandler's like, hey, we're prepared for a lot of things, but we're not prepared for Harry Potter to break out in one of our services. So he just said he started praying that the Lord would just take over. Like we've prayed for those people that are far from God. Like you just pray that the Lord would send the hounds after them, that he would do anything to get them. And Scripture says that he leaves the 99 for them, so he's willing to do it. So those are big, bold prayers. And so he sat down, he started praying. And as he got up, he went up to the front where they were getting ready to start baptizing people. And he said the first person that he was baptizing, it's a large church, he didn't have contact with every single person. He says, hey, tell me a little bit about your story. The first thing she says when she got in there, she says, I've been practicing witchcraft for 20 years. And now I've surrendered my life to Jesus. And here he's just sitting there weeping like, Lord, I don't know why I didn't trust you. You had this in control. And then the next person got in there, baptized her. The next person got in there, and the guy said, I was an atheistic Buddhist. I don't even know how that kind of works out, but he baptized him, and they all celebrate. He said the next 15 people that he baptized had this same story. I grew up in church. I heard the gospel message time and time again. But over the last year, I've never heard the gospel the way I did now. I think for a lot of us, that's the truth of it, that we've heard the gospel, but we don't hear the gospel. Does that make sense? It's kind of a weird statement to make, but like we've heard it, like you get people come up here and you're like, hey, this is the gospel, da da da, and we just expound it and expound it and expound it, and you've heard it, but here's the thing that I'm afraid all of us do, we all tune out to it. We all like, oh, that's what my grandma used to say. It's what my mom used to go on me about. My dad won't stop harping about it. We get like these blinders and we turn off to the fact that the gospel is preached until we truly hear the gospel. How many of you guys have been radically changed by the gospel message in your life? Because once you hear it, the power of the gospel takes place. And you'll see the scope of those that have been practicing witchcraft for 20 years, or you'll see those that have been faithfully in church, that have sat in the pews and sat in the chairs next to us, that have heard it time and time again, but not been challenged or changed by it until it does. So here's our central message, is that we preach the gospel above all. I've had people get really mad at me that I preach the gospel in this church. I told you I'm transparent as I can be, right? I've had people from this church get mad at me that I preach the gospel above all. And you know what I told them? I'm sorry. I'm going to keep doing it. I'm not going to stop preaching the gospel. I used to be, like Paul says, the chief of sinners. Like people that I grew up in high school with look at me now and they're like blown away. I got a buddy of mine who's another pastor that we both had a kind of the reputation of, man, they are just the bad boys. Like, you don't want your daughters with them. Sorry, love. But yet, the work of the Lord can change you. It can shape everything about you. It can tear down the most vile things about you and then use it for his good. He can take the worst moments of your life and then use them to bring other people to the family of God. He can use them to encourage and spur other people on to an affection relationship with Jesus Christ. It's amazing the work of the Lord through the gospel. And yet, too many times we are afraid to preach the gospel. But Paul says, in verse 3, he says, "For I had delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Like, do you see how this is the first importance of the gospel? You can open up almost any of Paul's letters, and he reiterates over and over and over again what the gospel is, because here's the thing, we need the gospel daily. Like even to a group of believers, we need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. So we don't preach the gospel out of fear or guilt, but we preach the gospel out of obligation because we love Christ and we love other people. That we're going to preach a message that is viewed as controversial to the world, that looks just like radical living. Like, why would you do that? Why would you surrender your life? Because it has the power to change us. It has the power to bring in the lost to the family. We are very serious about the gospel message. And my prayer is that you guys would get very serious about the gospel message. How many of us have heard the gospel? How many of you guys have really heard the gospel? I mean, it's easy to look around and see the hands that went down and know that this is an issue that we face. And I'm going to explain why it's an issue here in just a little bit, because the studies that have been done on why this is will blow your mind. But what is the gospel? Let's start with what is the gospel. The gospel is simply good news. That's what the word gospel means. So when a king would go out to victory and they would win, they would send out a gospel message to the people and say, "Hey, we won. We won. The battle is over. We won." So here we are. The gospel message to us is that Christ has won. That he has conquered the grave. That death has no power over him. And in that gospel that Christ has won, we have won because we receive Christ as King. So that is good news for us. Here's what it's not. It's not good advice. Too many of us, like too many pastors, want to get up here and preach the gospel like, "Hey, this is just like for your information. Like, it's good for you to maybe be a better person." They take, like, the scriptures are broken down where it's descriptive or prescriptive, and they lean so heavy on the prescriptive because it preaches easy. "Hey, here's something to work on. Here's how you can try harder. Here's how you can be better." And then guess what? Next week, we're going to do the same thing and the same thing and the same thing. As I was talking to one of our elders this morning, he said that Alistair Beck was talking about, he goes, my spiritual socks are up to my knees. I can't pull them up anymore. I can't just keep pulling my bootstraps up." Like, because here's the thing, that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is not what you do, but it's been what's been done for you. And too many of us live in the realm of, "I've got to keep doing. I've got to keep trying. I've got to keep going. I've got to keep striving for this." But that's not the message. Here's the gospel. The gospel is the message that because you and I are condemned in our sins, Christ came to earth to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place so that we could be forgiven. He lived the life we could not live and then died the death we were condemned to die. The word I want you to focus in on is the word "in our place." If we were to just break it down and we were to say, what's the simplest form of the gospel? It's Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. Because all of us were condemned. Romans is very clear about that, how all of us stand before the Lord guilty, that we all have that CVS receipt of sins that goes on and on and on and on. Like, we all rack up the sin bank. That all of us are condemned before the holy and righteous Father. And Romans will say that the wages of sin is death. So the beauty of the gospel is it takes dead things and makes them alive. That takes dead things and makes them alive, because as we stand condemned before the Father, we are dead. But in Christ, we are a new creation. Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God for that that salvation is made available to everyone who would just believe. Does that sound anything like, hey, I got to try harder? I got to do more? No, it just says simply believe. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you will be saved, is what Romans 10 says. That we believe in the power of Jesus Christ and his victory over death through his resurrection on the cross. And then that brings this beautiful hope that one day he's coming back again. That one day he's going to bring this grand conclusion of his master plan, that since the beginning it was always the plan that Jesus would always be in our place. Like that was plan A from the very beginning. Jesus was never plan B. He was plan A. It's what we look at when we look at the book of Genesis, at the word proto-evangelion. This is the first time the gospel message was ever spoken. It's a Latin word meaning the gospel, the first gospel. And it's the first promise of the Savior. And we see it in Genesis chapter 3. Whenever everything goes down, the fall happens, and the Lord utters a curse to the man, the woman, and the serpent. And then he says those words in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first message that the serpent crusher is coming. Church, you're going to have to wake up and get excited because this is great news for us. So here's the beautiful part, because the entire book of the Bible is about the central message of the gospel message being undone fourfolded for us. So what we see, like in the garden, we see that Jesus was there. He was present. He was prophesied that the serpent crusher would come. As Paul would summarize and say, the entire Old Testament is that there's a coming serpent crusher that is going to just set everything right. We see it over and over again that the prophets would come. We see it in the Passover. Like God was just telling his people, hey, this is what's going to happen. Jesus will be in your place. They had this substitutionary atonement through the lamb, where the high priest would come on the day of judgment. We see this in Leviticus 16. It was the day of judgment that Israel would come in and they would confess their sins to the high priest. The high priest would take it and they would put the sins on top of the head of a scapegoat, and then they would usher that scapegoat to the edge of the city, and they would send it in the wilderness to never come back. Then what they would do is the scapegoat would leave. They would take a perfect, spotless lamb. They would cut it open. They would take the blood. They would go to the holies of holies, and they would sprinkle the blood over the Ark of the Covenant. That was the presence of the Lord for the people in the Holy of Holies. Only certain people were allowed in there. They would sprinkle the blood, and that was the atonement for the sins of Israel for another year. So you can already see that there's a blood sacrifice that must take place for the atonement of sins. So none of it was by chance, that Jesus was always the first important. So we even see in Isaiah 53, as the prophets would take the scene and they would start to tell what would happen. In 53:5 it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Praise God. That the entire Old Testament is the story of, hey, there's a serpent crusher on his way. So then you flip the book and you go to the New Testament, and the first things you start to see is the Gospels, what we call the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we start to see the story of Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. Like we see it all on play. But what we really see is we see John the Baptist, and this is the cousin of Jesus, and he's baptizing people. And all of a sudden Jesus walks to him and he declares to the people, hey, behold, the Lamb of God has appeared, who will take away the sins of the world. Connecting the Old Testament sacrifice system to now Jesus Christ. Saying, he's here. The serpent crusher is here. And then we see it play out through his ministry, through his sacrifice on the cross. He lived perfectly. He marched his way with this gladness inside of him, knowing that what he was doing for his church, that what he was doing for his bride, he was going to sacrifice his body. That as he was nailed on the cross, he lifted up on his nail-pierced hands and feet, and he shouted, it is finished. And let me tell you, church, that's for you. Because it was for me. And if you believe that it counted for you, the Bible says you will be saved. There's no merit of what you did. None of that says, hey, this book's about me and what I've done. The only thing you did was you're the sin aspect of this book. That's it. It's all about Jesus Christ, the serpent crusher, coming, destroying the serpent, and one day we're going to have his glory with him. That's the gospel message. But how many times have we heard that preached? That he declares it is finished. Maybe at Easter, right? But we are dead in our sins, and by grace we are now made alive with Christ. So why is the gospel message the central point? Because without it, people are lost. Without it, we're left to our own devices to wander, to just go through life trying to figure out, what do we do? Like, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much good we do. It doesn't matter what we attain. Like, it all leads to the same avenue of death if Christ is not part of the equation. It doesn't matter what you add in there. Like, you serve at the pantry. You give money to people. You just volunteer. Like, you just love with such a big heart. And I've known great people that have rejected the gospel message, that have said, I don't want Christ, but I'm still going to try to do things. And guess what? They've ended up in hell because they've rejected the message of Jesus. And we don't like to hear the word hell, do we? But it's one of the things that Jesus talked most about. That there are two separate kingdoms. You have the kingdom of light and you got the kingdom of darkness. And the choice is ours to make. That we can either choose Christ and live with eternity. And man, here's parents, hear me. Do not use this as a weapon to get your children to heaven. Do not go, do you want to burn in hell forever? Or do you want to be in heaven with mommy and daddy? No, just teach them the Bible and they'll see that's the truth. But don't weaponize that statement of, hey, it's this. No, teach them the ways of the Lord. Because they will see. The Lord, the scriptures say that blind eyes will be opened. That the veil will be taken off. We just have to preach the message. We just have to preach the message. Because without the gospel, we are lost. Apart from Christ, no matter what we do, it leads us to death. Matt Chandler in the book says, the maker or marker of those who understand the gospel of Jesus is that when they stumble and fall, and when they screw up, they run to God and not from him. Because they clearly understand that their acceptance before God is not predicated upon their behavior, but on the righteous life of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. Now I want to take a moment, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, and I want to unpack the way this plays out in our life. How many of you, and we're really kind of lazy with our hands today, so I need you to participate pretty high and proud, because it is what it is. I need it. How many of you, be honest, have ever been afraid you're going to be found out that you're a fraud in your faith? That you thought, hey, they're going to find out that I'm not as good of a Christian as they think I am. Hands up. Don't put them down. Or hey, that they're going to find out that I don't read my Bible like I should. That I'm not as good as I... Look at the hands around. Put them back up. This is an enemy of the... This is a tool of the enemy to make us feel like we're a fraud. Why? Because it's behavior. There was a big push in the early 2000s and the late 90s of this word called moralistic therapeutic deism. Anybody ever heard of that word before? The entire premise of it was, hey, your salvation is based on your behavior. That the way God is going to view you, here it is, a dominant worldview in the United States, that where God exists to serve human needs, and the primary goals of life is for me to be happy, for me to be a morally decent person. This is moralistic therapeutic deism. This has plagued the United States, the entire Western culture when it comes to Christianity. This is a fake Christianity where we think that by our moral standings that we will be made right with God. That if we read our Bible time and time again, you will be made right with God. Man, it'll help you, but it's not going to make you right with God. The only thing that makes you right with God is understanding that Jesus died on the cross. And in that, you submit and you surrender to him as Lord and Savior. That through the blood of the Lamb, the spotless blood of the Lamb. That's why I love Easter, because we look at how Jesus, they went through the rituals of how they would do with the Lamb before they would have Passover. Like, they did the same thing with Jesus. They just didn't even know what they were doing. But they were preparing him as the perfect spotless lamb. All these things that they would do with the lamb that they would slaughter to put on the ark. They did it over Jesus because he was the perfect spotless lamb. But it's not this. It's not this moralistic, therapeutic deism. There was a survey that came out, and I told you I had the stats to prove it. There was a survey that came out where they surveyed only Christians. 2,000, so take it for what it's worth, but 2,000 in 2021. And they wanted to see what their worldview was, like where they stood on a lot of different topics, like moral behavior and the gospel and different things. Here's the study that they found. They said 91% of the 2,000 people that took the test, and they did it nationwide, it wasn't just pockets, 91% said this: they do not believe that people are sinful. And they do not believe the need of salvation through Jesus Christ. 91% of 2,000 people surveyed said they do not think we're sinners and there's no need for a Savior. This is why I'm inclined to say with boldness that we've heard the gospel, but we don't hear the gospel. Because if you hear the gospel, you hear that you are condemned in your sin. That by the natural condition of the federal head of Adam, that we are wretched. That how many of you guys have had babies or been around babies? You don't teach them to sin. You don't be like, hey, I'm going to teach you to be a sinner today. No, they're just born that way. Even though they're sweet and they're cute and they're cuddly and they make ooh and all sounds, how awesome it is. They are sinners just like us. They're born like the little seagulls in Nemo. Mine, 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 mine. Right? And it's terrifying to me that we've heard the gospel. I've seen great churches that have heard the gospel and they produce people like this that say that there's no need for a Savior because we're not sinful. Man, you just open up the Bible at all and you see that. This is a cycle the Israelites were stuck in. Okay, here we go. 88% of these same people said that they trust other sources than the Bible for moral guidance. That they would rather take what they do, about what they actually, the practice of what they do, by any other book but the Bible. 88%. And they said 76% that they contend that good people get to heaven based on good behavior. This is our world today. So my job right now is to correct that thinking through the gospel message. And I hope that you've heard it over and over again. And you're probably like, dude, I'm falling asleep. Like, get on. I'm not going to get on. I'm going to rise and die on this hill that the gospel is the only thing that saves. Because the gospel is not behavior modification. It is not behavior modification. I am the king of behavior modification. I've been addicted to so many things that I can just quit like that because I can change my behavior. But guess what? It's still in me. But the gospel is life transformation. That this old identity is no longer who I am. And praise God that is true for me. And I'm going to praise God that it's probably true for you. Like, how many of us want to go by who we used to be? How many of you guys look back when you're like 15, 18, 20, 21, and you're like, man, I was in my prime there. I hope nobody says that. Your prime is a life transformed by the gospel message. But moralistic therapeutic deism has ravaged the world. According to the George Barna, who's over this research, he says that what he describes this as a fake Christianity is a worldview defined and driven by current culture more than historical religious truths and comprehensive and coherent doctrine. That this ideology is driven by the culture. And you see that play true time and time again. The gospel is the good news telling us that the determining factor in our relationship with Jesus is Jesus' work for us, not our work for him. His commitment to us, not our commitment to him. His obedience for us, not our obedience to him. This is the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, that through his perfect blood, we are made righteous. We are imputed with his righteousness. That justification took place on the cross. And from that, we are saved. That we have salvation through him. So apart from Christ, we can do nothing. B.B. Warfield has this to say, there is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake or we cannot ever be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does our nature of our relation to him or to God through him ever alter, no matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in behavior may be. It is always on his blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. So without the gospel, there is no power. Without the gospel, there is no power. We will just fall back into our old cycles over and over again. And this is true. How many of you guys have ever lied to yourself? You said, I'm never doing that again. Like, I'm never going to eat that food again. It made me sick. And then not even like 48 hours later, you're like, fried food at the fair, let's go. I know what it's going to do, but I don't care. It's not about behavior. It's about the one that did something that we couldn't do. No matter how hard we try, we couldn't muster up the effort and the energy and the goodness packed in this room, packed in our region, to ever reach what Christ did on the cross. But yet day after day, we strive to do the thing. So maybe today, here's what I'm saying. The gospel is not the diving board into the Christian life. It is the entire pool. It's not the doorway that you just walk into. It's the entire house. Like, you have to return to it daily. Because what we see is, we go back to the verse in verse 15:1. It says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand. Pay attention to the language. Stand. That's positionally. Stand. And by which you are being saved. That's progressive language. Okay, so I'm going to unpack this. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believe, in vain. So what's going on? What we're seeing is, we're seeing salvation positionally, and then we're seeing salvation progressively. So what that looks like is, positionally, we are saved before the Father because of Christ over us, that his blood was shed over us, that we are clean, we are made pure, that we are imputed his righteousness. So positionally, even though we were black-hearted, wretched sinners, we stand before a holy God, righteous God, and we can be in his presence because of the blood of the Lamb. We are positionally made clean. But then he says that you are also being saved. Now, that's weird language, right? We're like, what do you mean I'm being saved? I thought I was saved. Because what it is, it's progressive salvation. Or another word for salvation there is sanctification. And what that is from one degree of glory to the next, we are becoming more like Jesus. How many of us have grown in our faith? Like, you looked at, whenever you became a Christian, you looked at that person then, you're like, man, I knew nothing. Like, I should not have been preaching. I should not have been talking about the things I was talking about, because I did not know what I was talking about. But now you're like, hey, I'm mature. I understand. I can interpret the word a little better. Like, I understand the principles. I understand these different things. Like, you have grown. You've matured in your faith, because you are being saved as well as you are positionally saved. And that is the power of the gospel. That he work is refining you to maturity. Martin Luther always said, to progress in the Christian life is to always begin again. To progress in the Christian life is to begin again. I was reading another book, and I was reading it, I came to this page, and I just got hung up on it, because it was just called the Gospel Prayer. And he said, for him, it was a way for him to focus his prayer life and center his entire life back on the gospel every day. And he said, I read this prayer every day, and it's in four parts. And I hope that it's up there, that you guys will take pictures. We can maybe send it out, because it's so good. It says, it's all about our identity in Christ, nothing we did. It says, in Christ, there is nothing I have done that can make you love me less. And there's nothing I can do that would make you love me more. You are all I need for everlasting joy. As I have been to you, or as you have been to me, so I will be to others. As I pray, I will do so according to the compassion you've shown at the cross and the power you demonstrated through the resurrection. I hope that you will pray that prayer every day to remind yourself of the gospel in your life. How many of you guys actually, like, tell yourself the gospel every day? A few of us, right? I think a reason why we see this moralistic therapeutic deism is because we are not reminded of the gospel enough. That we still think that we can do it. That we still think we're good enough. That we've got the S on our chest and we can handle it. We don't need God, because we know better than God. He doesn't know my situation. He's not working around me. Like I got to take control. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. As so you've been to me, I will do to others. As I pray, I'll do so according to the compassion you've shown me at the cross. Like, it's our identity, not what we've done. Charles Spurgeon used to say at the end of every one of his sermons that he would plow away back to the gospel. No matter what he was preaching on, I mean, he could be like the laws, and he would find a way to plow back to the gospel message, and I'm hoping I can do the same. Because here's the truth, the fire to do in the Christian life comes only from being soaked in the fuel of what has been done. Only when we realize that we can do nothing to impress God are we more motivated from the heart to do everything to please him. You see the difference there? Like, we're not working to be like, hey, God, look at me. Look at what I'm doing for you, man. And my early life as a Christian, that's what it was about. I was always like, hey, God, look at all I'm doing for you, man. You should be happy I'm part of your team. And now that I've grown in my arrogancy, like that's shrunk, I'm like, God, just use me. Like, let me be an empty vessel. I'll preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Like, that's my goal. It's not about how high I can get or how, no, it's about the gospel message. So the gospel transforms us to be more like Jesus. How do we grow in our love for God? We recall the gospel. How do we grow in obedience and in self-control and the fruit of the Spirit? We return to the gospel. Every day that we come in this room, what are we going to do? We're going to unpack the gospel because that's the goal. Timothy Keller said, the gospel is good news, not good enough advice. Advice, this is awesome, equals what we should do. News equals report of what's been done for us. Let me tell you a story. There was a king who had a very large kingdom, very wealthy man. They had this treasury and they had tons of gold and all sorts of jewelry and stuff in there. And he got a report that somebody was stealing from him. And this is a very fair, a very loving, a very just king. And as he was there, he got the report, hey, someone is stealing from the treasury. Someone is taking things from the kingdom. And he said, okay, well, we can't have a thief in the kingdom. So he said, let's issue out a decree that anyone that steals from the treasury is going to receive 10 lashes. So the decree went out, and yet there was a report the next few days that somebody was still stealing. They're like, hey, we don't know who's doing it, but there's stuff taken from the inventory of what we had. He said, okay, issue out another decree that now it's 20 lashes. Like, infirm, like, hey, we're going to bring this person to justice. And this goes on again and again. He said 30 lashes he decrees, and then they did again. Like, this person is not scared, apparently. And it got up to 40 lashes. And if you know anything about ancient history, 40 lashes was a death penalty. They said whoever steals is getting the death penalty. This is a clear picture of the gospel. They found the person that was stealing the money. There's two different variations of the story. One is his mom, one is his daughter. So the king's mom or the king's daughter, however, which one tugs at your heart the most, was still in the treasure. They brought him before the king, and he's like, this can't be. This can't be. Why would you steal it? I don't know. I don't know why. And the council that was with him says, hey, you're a fair God, or you're a fair king. You're a loving king. But one thing that you are above all that is you are a just king. That justice has to happen. That there's got to be payment for what's taken place. Because you've got to make an example out of what's been done. So nobody else comes into the kingdom and does what she did. So he said, I need a couple days to think on it. A couple days later, people started murmuring around them. And they said, well, is the king going to pardon them? Like, is he going to just be like, hey, they're set free? Because if he did, that's not just. That's not fair. Or is he going to be like, no, they get the death penalty. Because if so, that's not loving. That's not kind. How can he be both? So he said, okay, the law that I decreed says that they've got to take the punishment. So set it up. So they bring the lady out. They tear off the back part of her shirt, and they have her in front of everybody. And the executioner is getting ready to take the lashes. And the king's sitting there, and he says, he's just processing. He said, oh, wait. And the king said, or the people were like, wait, what do you mean, wait? He said, just hold on. He runs over to the lady and he lays on top of her. And he says, proceed, strike her, hit her with the punishment. And he said, my king, my lord, I can't do that, I'm going to hit you. He said, do what you're told. And he proceeded to do it. And the king took the entire punishment for that person. The king died in place of that thief. That is the clearest picture of the gospel. That we are all the thief. But upon that cross, the King laid his life down so we could be redeemed, so we could be free. So we didn't have to take the punishment. So we could see the beauty of the gospel is that God is both loving but also just. That though sin is in the world, he made a way for it to be taken care of. Praise team, you guys can come on up. There was another passage in your bulletin that if you read at the top, it was Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. The power of the gospel is kind of displayed in a couple different ways. Martin Luther used to say, the gospel is the doctrine on which the church rises or falls. And for us, that is still true today, and it'll be true forever, that the gospel message is what differentiates the church from the world, differentiates the church from a cruise ship to a battleship. It's what sets us apart. So the gospel is the foundation that we stand on. I'm just going to read this real quick. The gospel in which we stand on is this. The standing on the gospel today means that we believe that we have been set free from our sinful nature, that we are no longer bound by the chains of our sin. So if you're here today and you're thinking, man, I'm plagued with this sin in my life, let me tell you, there's a way out. The gospel offers an avenue where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the only way, the truth, and the life that you can have relationship with the Father. There is a way. It was plan A all the time. It was Jesus Christ on the cross. And we stand on that. Like, that's part of our central message is that, hey, we are free from the bondage of sin. We are free from the chains because of the gospel, because of what Christ did. And the second thing we stand on is calling everyone to repent into a radical following of Jesus. If you attend a church ever and they do not have those two elements, run. If they do not preach the gospel until you've been set free, and they do not call you to repent of your sins and to radically follow Jesus, get away from there, because they're not preaching the Bible. Because here's the power of the gospel. Here's the power of the gospel, and we're going to do it while we take communion. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands. Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, amen for that, those words. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, that might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the home structure being joined together grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here's the power of the gospel. It's vertical and horizontal reconciliation. That's the power of the gospel. Is we are made right with God. That we are reconciled from our sin back to his arms. And then from that, we have reconciliation from one another, that we're not hostile to one another anymore, that he brought peace to our lives, and he made us one body, one church, one message, the gospel. I'm going to ask all of you guys to stand today. And if you guys don't have your communion, they're coming around with these little cups. If you are not a believer yet, I'm going to ask that you withhold taking it. You will have better things to eat in a few minutes, I guarantee it. This is for those that are brought into the family of God through the blood of the Lamb. This is to signify the promise, the covenant that Christ would do for each and every one of us, that he did. Remember, it's done for each and every one of us. That we're not left questioning of what do we do? How do we do this? Like, it's been done for us. The scriptures say, just believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, and you will be saved. So those of us that have our communion cups, we take and eat, trusting, knowing, examining our hearts that there are nothing that is hindering us from being fully in on God. But we take and eat, reminded of the sacrifice. As we wrap up and we get ready to sing a song, it's a new song called God You Are. It is a very powerful song. And I know you don't know the words yet, but I'm going to ask that you just sing it like you've never sang it before. Because the words are true, that there was a God who loves you so much that sent his son to die in our place. And he rose from the grave victoriously, and one day, he's coming again. Because that's the kind of God he is. That's the God we trust. So let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the power of the gospel in our lives. Lord, that we are not just behaviorally changed, but we are positionally changed. That we once were far off, alienated from you. We were once far from you. Lord, we were separated and alienated, hostile in our minds, enemy of you. Lord, but now through the cross of Christ, through your plan, we have been made clean. We brought into the family of God. And in doing so, we operate as a movement for you. Lord, may we forever be obligated to preach this message of the gospel. May we be bold enough to share it everywhere we go. Because, Lord, you died on our behalf. And may we never forget that without you, we are nothing. So, Lord, I thank you and I love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.